As we saw from last week's look at Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30, we've realized that Christ has entered the point in his life where his earthly ministry is in full gear. He has been baptized by John. He has been tempted and tried in the wilderness by Satan, and he's won that. He had a ministry for a time in Judea and later Galilee, and then he spent some time in Nazareth. Now, as you recall, it was in Nazareth where he ran into what appears to have been his first serious opposition. This opposition was so serious, and it was so aggressive, that people actually tried to take a hold of him and throw him off a cliff. However, as we know, his hour had not yet come, and he simply exercised divine power and walked through and away from those who wanted to kill him. Now, according to Luke chapter 4, verse 31, Christ once again came to Capernaum. This town seems to have been a favorite town of Jesus's. It has been called his adopted hometown. It had a Roman garrison, and it also had a centurion who built a synagogue for its Jewish inhabitants. We see that in Luke 7. In Luke 10, Christ had rebuked the people of Capernaum for their exalted views of themselves. And he said, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you?" Capernaum was eventually destroyed to such an extent that its exact location is unknown. Now, we know that Peter and Andrew and Matthew were apostles or disciples that had some association with Capernaum. All in all, it was an important city, and it was a key location associated with Christ's ministry. Now, as was customary for our Lord, he was teaching the people in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And his teaching was of such a quality that people expressed absolute amazement. In the process of giving his message, Christ was confronted by a demon-possessed man. Christ rebuked the demon and sent the demon out of the man. After the service was over, he left the synagogue and went to Peter's house, healing Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick with a high fever. And whenever we look at Christ, and whenever we look at his ministry, we recognize that his was a ministry that changed people's lives. As we look at ministry from today's perspective, whether it's church ministry, or whether it's maybe our own individual ministry as we interact with other people out in the community, we must remember that ministry is meant also to change people's lives in this in the here and now. As we look at Christ's example, here in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 39, and you can turn there if you would, we are going to see three characteristics that a Christian ministry must have in order for it to change the lives of the people that it works with, that it touches. And the first characteristic is pretty obvious. That characteristic is that the Christian ministry must have authority. Must have authority. We notice immediately that the message of Christ was a message of authority. And he came to Capernaum, verse 31, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, verse 32, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In Mark chapter 1, verse 22, they said they were amazed at his teaching, for they were teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Apparently, Christ was a very powerful preacher. He spoke with great authority. This is like E.F. Hutton. When Christ spoke, people listened, even beyond E.F. Hutton. He was God in human flesh. He had an innate authority in and of himself. He was the living word. He wrote the book, the Bible. He had the absolute right, and the absolute authority to say whatever he said because he was God. The scribes had no such authority because they were just men and had to rely on the teachings and the writings and the opinions of others in order to have something to say at all. Jesus didn't need anybody else's opinions. He had his own, and that was all that mattered. Christ's authority extended to the world of men as well as the world of unclean spirits. Let me read to you verses 32 to 37. And there arose in his teaching, for his message was with authority. And in the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon the man, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. As we said, Christ's ministry was a ministry of authority. His word was an authoritative one. He preached the gospel to people that were poor and lost, not only physically perhaps, but also spiritually as well. He had authority to do that because as God in human flesh, he would pay for their sins on the cross. Now he also spoke with authority to unclean spirits or to demons. We recognize that demons were originally angels. Some of these angels made a choice to follow Satan in his rebellion against God, and as a result, they became unclean. They became demons. And as we look at the example in Luke 4, that we see that the man was possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. I'm going to read a little something out of a book from John MacArthur that gives us some information about demon possession. So bear with me for a minute while I do that. Demon possession was a widespread phenomenon during the early earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to a lesser extent during the ministries of the apostles. During the future time of tribulation, demonic activity will again increase dramatically. Some of the demons now bound in the bottomless pit will be released to join those already operating on earth, and they will wreak havoc. Four New Testament phrases describe demon possession. First, 16 times such people are said to have a demon or an evil spirit, and there's a list of verses which I won't read, indicating that a demon-possessed individual was indwelt, controlled, and tormented by the demon. The repeated phrases "entered him," "cast out," "came out," "come out," and "coming out" also indicate that demons indwell their victims. Demon possession is a supernatural phenomenon, not explicable in psychological or physical terms, although there can be physical symptoms associated with it. It should be noted too that on one occasion when Jesus delivered an individual from demon possession, was there a reference to forgiveness of sins? Nor did all those delivered repent and believed. The demon-possessed individuals whom Jesus delivered were not necessarily any more wicked than other sinners. The emphasis is on Jesus' power over the demons, not on the individuals being delivered. But after Jesus and the apostles passed from the scene, the only way to be delivered from demons is through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second phrase translates the verb deamonizomai, a Greek word, which appears 13 times in the New Testament, and is translated demon-possessed or demon-ex. Like the first phrase, it refers to someone indwelt and controlled by a demon or demons to the point that he cannot successfully resist, not to the general influence demons have in promoting false doctrine, false worship, immorality, and attitudes of jealousy, divisiveness, and pride. Third, the Bible speaks of those with an unclean spirit or having one. These phrases also indicate that demons indwell their victims. Finally, Acts 5, verse 16 speaks of those afflicted with unclean spirits, emphasizing the torment demon-possessed people suffer. Now, Christ was confronted by this man indwelt by a demon. This demon apparently recognized who Jesus was, verse 34. And there was a while back we had some individual who attended our church for a while who claimed that Satan didn't necessarily know who Jesus was during the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. I remember we had quite a discussion on that, and I stated that Satan absolutely knew who Jesus was, and that was the point of the temptation, to try and derail Christ's ministry and disqualify him for the work that he was to do on the cross. This exchange that we see here in Luke chapter 4 between Jesus and the demon, I think, seems to support the idea that demons do in fact recognize who Christ was. We notice that he calls Christ the Holy One of God. He said to him, "I know who you are." He called him Jesus of Nazareth. He asked, "Have you come to destroy us?" All of this points to what? It points to Christ's authority. He had a ministry which was authoritative. Everything he said was accurate and was true. He did not rely on other people's opinions and writings. He also has authority over demonic beings. Now we go to verses 38 and 39 of Luke 4. It says that he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. We see Christ leaving the synagogue, going to Peter's wife's mother-in-law's home, or Peter's home, and healing her from her high fever. His ministry while on earth had authority over diseases and illnesses. Scripture talks about how he healed literally thousands upon thousands of people, all in an effort to do what? To authenticate the validity of the gospel message and his ministry. It is my belief that this healing ability, this healing ministry, as demonstrated by Christ and for a time by his apostles, was a sign gift. It was a gift of limited duration and is not in effect at this time in church history. If we did have healings of the type claimed by the faith healers on TV, I believe that such would be all over Fox News or CNN and would never hear the end of it. I do know that we have multitudes of hospitals and multitudes of mental health clinics and psychiatric facilities and nursing homes and in-home people receiving care in their homes who would appreciate somebody being able to come by and at a word heal them, as some people claim they can do. The reason these faith healers, quote unquote, are not doing this is because they can't do it. They're phony. They're not telling us the truth. And so if somebody sends you one of these little prayer cloths in the mail sometime, and they tell you if you rub the prayer cloth, you pray a prayer, and of course you got to send money, that's always the kicker. Send them some money and have faith, God will heal you. Well, you know, the truth of the matter is, at the end of the day, none of us gets completely healed because we're all going to die, right? So if everybody got healed all the time who had enough faith, nobody would ever die, and we just know that doesn't happen. You know, so as you look at this ability of Christ and the apostles to heal, it was only for a period of time, and its primary emphasis was not so much the healing, although that was good for the moment, but it was to authenticate who he was and the gospel message that he brought. Be that as it may, we do see Jesus healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law and doing it miraculously, showing that he has authority over things like illness, disease, and even death. And let me just throw something out here. I mean, God does sometimes heal people miraculously. You know, the Bible talks about in James chapter 5 that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So don't be afraid to pray for somebody who is ill. God may choose to heal them through medical means. He may choose to heal them miraculously. He does from time to time heal people. It's just not like it was back in the days of Jesus or the apostles. Christ showed that his ministry had authority by his preaching, the fact that demons recognized who he was and his authority over physical illness. So our ministry, whether it's a ministry that emanates from a church or whether it's a ministry that emanates from some other Christian organization or whether it's a ministry that comes from people working with other people, either at their job or at their community, whatever, it needs to be a ministry of authority. Of course, we all know that none of us are Jesus, right? We wrote the book, okay? We are not God. We are created beings. We are sinners saved by grace. The only authority we have is the one found in faithfully, accurately, and proclaiming the Word of God. The only authority that we have is through Scripture. A ministry that changes lives must have authority. That authority in our day and age only comes from the Bible. I, as a pastor, have no authority in and of myself. I have no innate authority to do anything or to preach anything or to say anything. It all comes from the Scripture. I'm just the person God chooses to use at a given point in time. Any authority that I have as pastor comes from the Bible only. So the first characteristic of a ministry that changes lives, it must be a ministry that has authority. Number two, it must be a ministry that has power. This characteristic is obviously closely related to the idea of having authority. Not only did Christ have a ministry that was authoritative, it was also one of power. Think for a second what it would be like to sit in a church or a synagogue and to listen to the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man, preaching to you. I imagine he did pretty well. He could probably fill up a stadium or an auditorium. His preaching, his teaching was powerful. He said it like it was. Jesus did not pull punches. He did not worry about what the audience wanted to hear or whether or not they would like what he was saying. He just said it. I don't think he was cruel. I don't think he was inappropriate in any way. He just told the truth. When people heard him, they responded to the power of his words and his presentation. Now, as you know from last week, they didn't always respond favorably. Sometimes they repented and believed. Sometimes they went away and thought about it. And sometimes they tried to throw him off a cliff. They got mad. You know, that's usually the three main reactions of a presentation of the gospel. They did respond. Not only that, but not only did the people respond, but he preached so powerfully that he stirred up a demon and frightened the poor demon half to death. After Christ scared this demon, he proceeded to rebuke the demon and cast him out of the man. Only someone with power, who had a ministry of power, could do something like that. Now, a question sometimes gets asked, you know, and I know I just read this blurb from John MacArthur about demon possession, but people sometimes ask as to whether or not a Christian could be demon possessed. I recall having a young woman, at least she was younger than me, in my first church who claimed to be demon possessed. And she said not to worry, that the demons were going to be driven out of her by her Christian counselor, who apparently had gone somewhere for training in this and was going to do this. Well, apparently he worked with her for a while and things didn't go quite the way he had hoped, so he decided to change her diagnosis and he made her a multiple personality disorder. So instead of driving out demons, he then tried to reintegrate her personalities. I'm not sure that either one worked out very well, but she insisted she was a Christian. And she had a couple books that she wanted me to read, because I just told her, I said, look, you can't be a Christian and be demon-possessed at the same time. What makes you think you're demon-possessed? And she starts telling me things and wanted me to read a book, couple books. So I did. One was by a guy named Merrill Unger, who wrote the Unger Bible Handbook. And, you know, I was a little surprised at some of his conclusions. I didn't think he would come up with that. Another one was by a guy named Dickinson from, he was from Moody. So I read the books, and the only problem with the books, and I pointed this out to her, is there's not really any scriptural proof here. You're just citing clinical cases and things that happen on the mission field and all kinds of other things. You don't know whether these people that you're referring to are even Christians. So that didn't go over very well. But these books did suggest that Christians could be demon-possessed. I questioned the conclusions of these books, and this got me into a little bit of trouble. And I don't believe personally that Christians can be demon-possessed. You know, I don't believe Christians can be indwelt by a demon or they can be controlled by a demon. Can we be influenced? Yes. Can we be harassed? Yes, I certainly think those things are true. I don't want to discount the ability of Satan to do all kinds of things within the body of Christ and within the person's life. But he cannot, I don't believe, indwell them. Or they cannot. He cannot possess them. Now I'm going to read again a section relating to this that John MacArthur has written. He says, there is no clear example in the Bible where a demon ever inhabited or invaded a true believer. Never in the New Testament epistles are believers warned about the possibility of being inhabited by demons. Neither do we see anyone rebuking or rebinding or casting demons out of a true believer. The epistles never instruct believers to cast out demons, whether from a believer or an unbeliever. This is interesting. You won't find any instructions anywhere to do this. But yet we have people that have these ministries that they do this. I have a real problem with that. Christ and the apostles were the only ones who cast out demons, and every instant the demon-possessed believer people were unbelievers. The collective teaching of Scripture is that demons can never spatially indwell a true believer. A clear implication of 2 Corinthians 6, for example, is that the indwelling Holy Spirit could never cohabit with demons. What harmony is Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Salvation brings true deliverance and protection from Satan. In Romans 8:37, Paul says, we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, he says, God gives us the victory. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, he says, God always leads us in triumph. In 1 John 2:13, John says, we have overcome the evil one. And in 1 John 4:4, he says, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God is greater than Satan. How can anyone affirm these glorious truths, yet believe that demons can indwell genuine believers? Again, as we look at Luke chapter 4, verses 38 to 39, we see that Christ not only had authority to cure Peter's mother-in-law, but also the power to actually do it. Luke, the physician, notes that the fever was quite high. And so being a doctor, he probably would, I don't think they had thermometers back then, but they probably checked it other ways. This did not seem to deter Christ, who rebuked the fever, just like he did the demon, and Peter's mother-in-law was instantly cured. Christ is God, amen? He's the second person of the Trinity. He is fully God, fully man. He has had an earthly ministry. It was characterized by authority, who he was, and also it was characterized by power, meaning what he did. Our ministry has power only as it's based on the Scripture and a reliance on the Holy Spirit. We have no power in and of ourselves. You know, I don't walk around casting out demons. I'm not sure. I may have dealt with demons at some point when I worked at the state hospital, but I'm not sure about that. So if I ever did deal with one, I wouldn't even talk to the demon. I would just talk to Christ and talk to the person and try to get them to repent. I think that's all I can really do. I'm not going to be casting out any demons. I can't cure anybody. You know, sometimes pastors and deacons put their hands on people and pray for them. That in and of itself doesn't cure anybody. It is only God that can cure people. So any power or any power that is involved in our ministry has to come from God. It has to come through his word and through the Holy Spirit. Number three, third characteristic of a ministry that changes lives. It has to be a ministry that is characterized by compassion. There does have to be some compassion. Now, we have a lot of funny ideas in our society as to what compassion really is. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Jesus as God, Jesus as man, was incredibly compassionate and tender. You know, I remember a prophet seminary saying this: if for the believer, Jesus Christ is 100% love, 100% mercy, 100% grace. But for the one who refuses to repent and believe on him, he is nothing but 100% terror, 100% judgment. For those of us that are Christians, Jesus Christ is an incredibly tender and compassionate individual. If someone does not come to Christ and rejects him, he's not so tender and compassionate. Christ cares about people. He died for people. True, he can be tough on the wicked. He can be tough on the hypocrite. But to the one who is truly repentant, to the one who has truly come to Christ and received his grace and mercy and help in time of need and has come to him as Lord and Savior, he is incredibly kind and incredibly giving. He showed his compassion in these verses by teaching them the truth to be sure. You know, he taught people the truth. There's nothing that you can do for people that would help them more and show compassion than to tell them the truth. Like if you go to the doctor and you have cancer and the doctor doesn't want to tell you about it, he says, take Advil and call me in a month. That's not very compassionate. That's not very helpful. You have to tell people the way it really is. And sometimes, as pastors, sometimes even as Christians, interacting with friends and loved ones, you have to tell them the way it really is. Unless you repent, the Bible says, you will likewise perish. There were times when Jesus said things that people didn't like. Amen? You know, look, tried to throw him off a cliff, for heaven's sakes. Especially the religious hypocrites were offended by him. People like the scribes and Pharisees. Now, I believe that probably there were some scribes and probably some Pharisees that did get saved. I think Nicodemus is an example of one. But most of them seem to have rejected Christ. He showed his compassion here, as you look at this passage, by teaching the truth to the people who were in the synagogue. And people were amazed. But that didn't mean they accepted what he said. He showed his compassion by driving a demon out of a demon-possessed man. I cannot imagine how miserable it would be to be indwelt by an emissary of Satan. The torture, the torment, the agony. And Christ showed his compassion by driving a demon out of this guy. We have no knowledge of whether or not he came to Christ. We hope that he did. He showed his compassion once again by healing Peter's mother-in-law. You know, somebody made a joke once, well, look, she got up and started feeding him, so he probably wanted some food, so that's why he did it. No, he did it because he was compassionate. He showed his compassion by coming into Galilee in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He told people to repent. Now, what is to repent? To repent means it is to turn around. It means to change direction. It's part of the gospel message. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and or you will likewise perish, as it says in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and also in verse 5. I got an email from someone recently. They didn't sign their name. The number looked kind of familiar, and I was trying to figure out who this person was, so I kind of... Actually, it was a text. I forget. Now, I'm into texting now. I'm starting to figure out how to do all that. So now every once in a while, I text somebody. I got this text, and I looked at it, and I said, "Who's that?" And they wanted to know. The question they asked me, what really compassionate, loving thing could I say to a homosexual? And this is right after the gay marriage ruling came down from the Supreme Court. And I don't know who this person is, so I texted him back and said, well, who are you? Then eventually he told me who he was. And I said, well, the best thing to tell him to do is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, that's really the best thing you can do to say to any sinner. That's what you need to do. You need to come to Christ. We don't want to coddle their sin. We don't want to try to make it sound like it's not as bad as it really is. But we need to tell them to repent. And so that was my recommendation. I don't know what he did. I told him, as I said, to tell them to repent, come to Christ for salvation, because that's exactly what Jesus would tell them they needed to do. And that's what we should tell all sinners. Repent and be saved. That is compassion. Jesus died for sinners such as you. That is also compassion. You know, as MacArthur puts it, this is not original with me, so I have to share who said it first. He says, that's love speech, not hate speech. See, in our day and age, if you tell a homosexual that their behavior is sinful, that's hate speech. They up in Canada, there are places in Canada where if a pastor says that, they can be put in jail. I suspect that's probably going to be coming here. I don't want to go to jail. I visit people in jail. I'd rather not go to one, but if I have to, I will. I mean, but you know, you got to tell people the truth. And that's love speech when you tell people the truth. It's not hate speech, it's love speech. And that phrase is not original with me. All his miracles, all his healings were acts of compassion. Not only did they help address immediate problems, but they served to help authenticate the gospel message, which is God's greatest act of mercy ever to a sinful planet. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. I'm just going to look at a couple verses here. Matthew 9. Verses 36 to 38. Starting in verse 36 of Matthew 9. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. He looked at the people, and he felt compassion for these people. I mean, they were oppressed by a legalistic, ungodly religious system. They had taken Judaism, they had taken what they'd been given by God in the Old Testament, and they had twisted it into something that God would never have approved of. And he looked at these people, and they were lost, spiritually speaking, and he felt compassion on them. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, there's a group of verses here. I'm just going to read them to you. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. And you know this verse. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Luke 7:13. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. Matthew 20, verse 34, he said, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a huge crowd and felt compassion for them because they were like a sheep without shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And Hebrews 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Christ knows where we're coming from. So I'd like you to turn now to 2 Corinthians for just a minute. 2 Corinthians. This will be chapter 1. Verses 3 to 5. And this, I think, talks to us about how we are to be compassionate. And our compassion is based on the compassion of Christ. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So as you look at that, we realize that any comfort that we give anyone else, and we're expected to give comfort to other people, is based on the comfort that we receive from Jesus Christ. And Colossians 3, verse 12, I'll just read that to you. For as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's to be the Christian's attitude and behavior, is one of compassion. Christ's ministry was characterized by compassion, so should be ours. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, we notice secondly in this passage the almighty power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see sickness and devils alike yielding to his command. He rebukes unclean spirits and they come forth from the unhappy people whom they had possessed. He rebukes a fever and he lays his hands on sick people, and at once their diseases depart and the sick are healed. We cannot fail to observe many like cases in the four Gospels. They occur so frequently that we are apt to read them with a thoughtless eye and forget the mighty lesson which each one is meant to convey. They are all intended to fasten our minds to the great truth that Christ is the appointed healer of every evil which sin has brought into the world. Christ is the true antidote and remedy for all the soul-ruining mischief which Satan has wrought on mankind. Christ is a universal physician to whom all the children of Adam must repair if they would be made whole. In him is life and health and liberty. This is the grand doctrine which every miracle of mercy in the gospel is ordained and appointed to teach. Each is a plain witness to that mighty fact which lies at the very foundation of the gospel, the ability of Christ to supply to the uttermost every want of human nature is the very cornerstone of Christianity. Christ, in one word, is all. Colossians 3:11. Let the study of every miracle help to engrave this truth deeply on our hearts. A ministry that changes lives. What must it be like? It must be characterized by authority. That authority does not come from people, but comes from the Bible. It comes from God. It must have power. Again, that power does not come from anything that people have within themselves, but it only comes through the Word of God as applied by the Holy Spirit. And finally, it must have compassion. As we go out in the world, may we try to follow Christ's example as we seek to reach out and minister to other people. Shall we pray?